Amen. Although nowadays most people rely on GPS for driving directions, especially around the Twin Cities, right? But still, signs can provide peace and assurance on the direction we are going. I remember about 3 years ago, shortly after my wife and I moved to a new place in Blaine, that Jim Miller asked to stay with us from Duluth and if I could take him to the airport the following morning. Kristen probably remembers this. Although I had been to the airport many times since living in the Twin Cities, this was going to be the first trip I made to the airport living on the east side of the Twin Cities. So I had to go a new direction, right? So I looked up the GPS and sure enough, and Google Maps, and sure enough said, yeah, simple, go down 35W, hit 62, and boom, you're there. It's really easy to get to the airport, right? So we got up early the next morning. Jim had a 6 o'clock flight, and got up early in the morning, zoomed off in the Scion XB. Sure enough, you know, didn't bring directions, right? Just down 35W, we're having good fellowship, having a good time. Saw the exit, 62 East, yep, taking that, still having good fellowship, and about a mile or so down the road, we could see the airport coming. I'm like, all right, you know, we're getting close, and we're still having fellowship, and get a little bit farther down the road, and I'm like, okay, I don't quite know which exit I should take. I didn't quite remember what exit number or, you know, what it was, and got a little farther, and we're passing exits, and I'm like, getting kind of worried, you know, and Jim could sense something was going wrong here. I didn't know exactly where I was going, right? And like a typical guy, I failed to bring the map or the exact directions to where I was going, right? Passing by a couple of exits now, my doubts turned to anxiety and fear that I missed the exit. Suddenly, the fellowship stopped and Jim knew something was wrong. I had to confess, I didn't know exactly where I was going. I had lived in the cities for almost 10 years, and I didn't know this way. As the next exit was fast approaching, I decided to take it and make a quick maneuver off the exit. As we started the cloverleaf, I pulled out my cell phone and begged Google, navigate to the airport, right? Now, I know driving and looking at your phone is not good, but remember, I'm foolish, I'm a guy, okay? So we get to the top of the exit, and sure enough, a woman's voice comes on, right, on Google. Okay, get back on 62 East. You're going east. So I'm like, okay, I guess I didn't miss my exit. So we got back on 62 East, and sure enough, Google told me in the next half a mile that here comes the airport. And if that wasn't enough, there was a big green sign that said, airport, next exit, right? Big green sign. So as we're there, taking the exit, it just helped me tonight. I was thinking about this message in Romans and what turned out to be in a very embarrassing and a tense situation of me for me. What could have it been avoided? Well, I was thinking about this. What would it make it more clear when you're driving down the road than, you know, the big signs, right? Well, you know, sometimes you're on a road for a while and you forget kind of where you're at. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a sign that just said, you know, keep going. You're on the right road, right? You know, just out in the middle of nowhere. You know, no other signs, but just keep going, right? Or how about on the wrong exits? If there would have been a nice big sign that said, not airport, right? A big X or something that said, don't exit here. This will not take you to the airport. Wouldn't that have been more helpful? And just like that, not all, like all roads don't lead to the airport, we need to remember tonight that not all roads lead to heaven. In fact, there is only one way in order to get to heaven. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So far in the book of Romans, we have found that the Apostle Paul is actually systematically laying out the roadmap to eternal life. We see in Romans 1:16 that the theme of the book of Romans is the good news of the gospel, and that is for righteousness. Romans 1:16-17 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So after the introduction, Paul moves on to describe the broad road in Romans 1, 18 through 32, 2, 1 through 16, and 2, 17 through 29. And here the broad road is described as a three-lane highway in which all roads still have the ultimate destination of hell. Paul describes that if you are an immoral person, your destiny is hell. If you become a moral person, it doesn't change anything. You're still going to hell. And if you even become religious and think by doing certain works, going to church and doing certain rituals will save you, it won't. The same destination, Paul declared that all are under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. The book of Romans has taught us. But again, the only true way is to take the right exit. You need to exit at Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone for salvation. The book of Romans so far has introduced this to us. In our last session, now last week, we observed how the Apostle Paul used the example of now Abraham in Romans chapter 4 to reinforce that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Abraham is a great example of justification because he was a Gentile, he was an idol worshiper, he was an Old Testament character, and he's the father of the Jewish nation. And he's a real person with faults and problems and shortcomings like you and me here today. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Unfortunately, many people today have added human wisdom to God's clear declaration of the correct response to the gospel. So now, most of us here are probably pretty clear on the context and content of the gospel. And a lot of us understand that there's a singular response to the gospel. However, how well can we defend these against some of the false responses that are out there today, all the different religions? It is important that we are aware of these incorrect responses because many people we talk to will be confused by them. Also, it is biblical to tell people how they are saved and how they are not saved. For this reason, we should be equipped to address some common misconceptions about the correct response to the gospel. And same is said for Paul during Paul's day when he wrote Romans. In Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, first thing we note is that justification is by faith alone. In verses, look at Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 with me. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So again, we see that Abraham did what? He believed God. Justification is by faith alone. Secondly, we see from Romans 4, 4 through 8, that justification is by faith alone, apart from any works. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you are saved by grace. The emphasis is on Jesus Christ and His finished work, and it's on God's grace. When you add works to God's plan, the spotlight is on you, yourself. And now you think that God owes you salvation, and it is no longer on the basis of grace. In verses 6 through 8, we see David as the example that he was justified by faith alone, apart from his works. Look at verses 6 through 8. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Whenever you preach another gospel than the gospel of grace, by adding works or performance to it, you confuse God's simple plan of salvation. Last week, Fred taught us that you are not saved by giving your life to Jesus. The confusion he clarified was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life to Him, or give your life to Jesus. Believe and give your life to Jesus? Now, where is the emphasis? Is it on Jesus Christ, or is it on what you can do for Him? Obviously, it's on yourself. That cannot be the same gospel of grace. He also clarified that Jesus Christ did not come to receive our life, but to freely give His life. And when we believe on Him alone, we studied Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 9 last week. Here's another confusing one. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins to be saved. Fred taught us that the clarification was, since your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, yes, you do need to change your mind, which is what repentance means, right? About what trusting anything else except for Jesus Christ alone to save you. Now, this brings us to the next clarification of salvation tonight, and it's by faith alone. And we're going to study tonight that justification does not come through rituals. And again, Abraham is the example here. As he was justified by faith alone, apart from rituals. Let's look at Romans chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised, or was it when he was uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while circumcised. The first thing that we need to understand from these verses is that circumcision was a God-ordained ritual. It is a God-ordained ritual. Remember that God actually instituted circumcision when He called Abram to be Abraham and made a covenant with him. And we see this in Genesis 17 and verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So, what is a ritual, you might be asking? Well, a ritual can be defined as an established or prescribed procedure for a religious or other rite. It can be a system or a collection of religious or other rites, or it can be an observance of set forms in public worship. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper tonight. That is an example of a ritual or an observance. So, again, we need to see that this was a God-ordained ritual. Paul is not condemning the ritual of circumcision as a made-up ritual to appease false gods. In fact, Paul himself was circumcised. Actually, to see this, turn with me over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. We see here Paul's testimony. He's exhorting the Philippians to beware of false teachers in chapter 3. Let's just start in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Well, why is that, Paul? Paul says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. Paul said he was actually blameless. So again, Paul was even circumcised. So again, he's not against the ritual. What he's against is that the ritual saves you. So what is Paul saying about circumcision in Romans chapter 4? Turn back with me there again. Sorry, keep a finger in Romans chapter 4 or marker. Now, we got to remember that the theme of the entire book of Romans is righteousness. Again, verse 9 says, Romans 4, 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for what? Righteousness. It was his faith that caused his righteousness. Again, we see here that Paul is addressing the issue of righteousness. How a person can be made right before a holy God. You see, the Jews thought that they could earn a righteous status with God. They thought through doing their good works, practicing rituals, and following the law. However, Paul, right here, uses Abraham as the example, since he was the one whom God gave the commandment to be circumcised, right? Look again at verse 10 with me. How was it accounted to Abraham then, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer is right there. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Again, we need to see that Abraham's righteousness or justification took place before the ritual of circumcision. It was a God-ordained ritual, but yet he was justified or declared righteous before he was circumcised. Again, remember, it's in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham got saved, and he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then in Genesis 17, he was circumcised. We see 15, he's saved. Verse 17, he's circumcised, separated by a period of time. Note that Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. Therefore, his justification before God was apart from the ritual of circumcision. If Abraham's salvation took place before he was circumcised, why then did God require Abraham to be circumcised? Or what is the purpose of the circumcision or this ritual then? We can see again right here in Romans that the ritual of circumcision was a sign of a spiritual reality. It's a sign. Look at again verses 11 and 12. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith of which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Again, in verse 11, we also see that the proper place of rituals always comes after the reality. We see the order right here in verse 11. First was his faith, and it was imputed to him then for righteousness, and then, in verse 12, he was circumcised. If God required rituals to be included as a means of salvation, he would have not ordained this ritual years later in the life of Abraham. So then Abraham becomes a tremendous example of one who is saved by faith alone. Now in verse 12, we also see that Abraham's justification by faith alone stands as an example for believers of all times. Look at Romans 4:11 and 12 again with me. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of who? All those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. It's also for us, the non-Jews. And the father of the circumcision, who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Abraham's example of faith is not just for the Jews, but it's all for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. Paul already raised this question, remember, back in Romans 3:29, he said, or is he God, the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Of course, the simple answer, yes, of the Gentiles also. See, God desires that all would be saved. And Abraham is an example of who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had. That is for all who place their faith in God's provision as Abraham did. Abraham's faith took place before he was circumcised, supporting the proof that salvation is by faith alone, apart from rituals. So now today we don't hear a lot of people saying that you must circumcise your baby boy to make sure he'll go to heaven, right? That's just not a ritual, a religious ritual many practice here today, at least in the United States. But instead, here in the United States, we hear that you must baptize your baby, right, in order to make sure that they'll go to heaven one day. So tonight, instead of looking deeply at the ritual of circumcision, tonight we're going to instead look at the ritual of baptism. So the confusion is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized to be saved. So now hear me please tonight. Again, I am not saying that water baptism is wrong or that it's made up. In fact, even this church practices and believes in water baptism. And we conduct this ritual in our church. The clarification I'm going to make tonight is that water baptism is not required for salvation. We must rely on the Word of God alone when it comes to this question of what must I do and what must I not do to be saved. We cannot turn to our church traditions and think we've always just done it this way before. So maybe you're here tonight and you're like me and you were baptized as an infant in some mainline denominational church. Or perhaps you even grew up in a godless home and you've heard about water baptism, but you don't know exactly what it means. Or perhaps even yet you grew up in a Christian home with Christian parents who taught you that water baptism doesn't save you. Whatever your personal beliefs are tonight, I want to clarify what the Bible has to say about baptism. I don't want to tell you what baptism means to me. I want you to see what it says in God's Word, what He has said. And for those of you who think you know already a lot about what the Bible says, and you've already heard so many messages on water baptism, my challenge for you tonight is this. Are you ready to give an answer? Are you ready to give an answer? So here's the scenario. Imagine this. You are sitting all alone at our booth at the Washington County Fair waiting for someone to come in and take the spiritual viewpoint survey. A well-dressed man in his middle-aged man walks straight up to you and introduces himself as John and asks you to take the spiritual viewpoint survey. Dumbfounded, you sit down and begin questioning him, walking through our survey. After the first couple of questions, you get the impression that he's probably a Christian. He believes in one God. He believes in a heaven and hell. And he actually believes that he is 100% positive that he will go to heaven one day when he dies. 100% positive. And then you get to question number 8 on our survey. And it says this. If you were to die today and you were to stand at the gates of heaven and God would ask you, John, why should I let you in? What would you say? Simple, John replies very quickly. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Anybody know what verse he just quoted? Acts 2:38. Uh-oh. Ert! What exit did he just take? He just found a Bible verse that Peter says in Acts, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, so it's your turn. You've got 1 minute to think of an answer. Here's your test. For those of us who have been around for a while, I'll give you 1 minute to think of your response to John. Might want to even write one down. 1 minute. Acts 2:38, yeah, we can actually turn over there. We're going to examine this a little more closely tonight. Acts 2:38, it's a difficult verse. Hopefully you can remember Fred's message from last week. That'll get you started, right, Fred? So, all right, remember that the Bible cannot contradict itself. There is only one true way to get to heaven. John 14:6 again told us that it's through Jesus Christ. Does this verse contradict Scripture? Ephesians 2:8 and 9, John 3:16, Titus 3:5, Romans, faith alone in Christ alone says. What is this verse saying? The first thing that we need to do in Bible study, as most of you already know, is what is the context, right? Context is king when it comes to Bible interpretation. I heard a guy say, what are the three most important things once when it comes to Bible interpretation? What is it, Kevin? Exactly. Context, context, and context, right? You got to know what the context is. What's going on here in Acts? So remember now, the book of Acts is all about the Acts, right, of the early church. It's actually a narrative written by Luke describing the events of the early church. When I taught this book to our Sunday school class, the kids, I told them it's all about action, right? It's amazing action. Every chapter is filled with stories of what happened in the early church. And it's amazing. It's just the transitional nature in the book of Acts is from the signs, right? We see the gifts in the book of Acts throughout the early church, right? And so we need to see that in Acts chapter 2, that this is where the church began, right? It was in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, right? 50 days after Christ's ascension. And then all the apostles were gathered together in the room. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell upon them, right? And they started to speak in what? Different languages. Languages not known by each other so that they could communicate. And they're in the whole multitude. Look at actually Acts chapter 2. Let's get a little bit of this context. In verses 7 and 8. Acts chapter 2. In verses 7 and 8. So they're in front of them. All these people are standing around them and they hear them speaking in their different languages. Verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are these not all these people who speak Galileans? How is it then when we hear each in our own language in which we were born? They're just amazed. What's going on here? How are these guys able to speak our language? They don't know our language. How are they able to do it? So they're just amazed. So this is what's going on. Then let's skip down to verse 14. So then Peter, seeing this is a great opportunity, all these Jews standing around don't know what's going on. So Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. So Peter gets up and starts preaching. And what does he preach? Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. See, again, most of these Jews probably seen Jesus Christ, saw his miracles, and were probably even there at his crucifixion. So it wasn't that they didn't know who Jesus was. What didn't they know? Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put him to death. So we see who Christ is. We see what he did. He died. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Again, so what is the Jewish thinking? They know who Christ is. They know that he died. What are they lacking? Look at verse 36. Then, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, here's the very issue. The Jews did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They did not believe that he was their Messiah, that he had come in the flesh, that he had come to be their king, right? So now we're picking up the context. So this is what Peter's preaching to the Jews who didn't believe Jesus Christ was their Messiah. So when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted because they had killed their king, right? And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? We killed our Messiah. What are we going to do now? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Again, here we see that the first thing that Peter tells them to do is to repent. And last week, Fred clarified for us what true biblical repentance is. Remember, it comes from the Greek word metanoia. Meta means to change or have another, and noia is mind. So to have another mind or to change your mind about something. True biblical repentance means to change your mind. It is not to be sorry, but to change your thinking. Peter here is telling the Jews to change their mind about who Jesus Christ really is. I really like the illustration that Fred gave on what true biblical repentance is. Here it is again. So you have fallen into a river, into a strong, raging river, and you're being pulled toward the waterfall, and you're hanging on to a small log that is barely helping you to stay afloat. As you approach the waterfall, someone from shore throws you a rope. So now you have to think. Do you either hang on to the log and go over the falls, or do you let go of the rope, or let go of the log and grab the rope and be pulled to safety? See, repentance is that change of mind about trusting the log to save you and letting it go and grabbing the rope. That is, the saving is done by who? The rescuer, the person that's holding the other end of the rope, right? Jesus Christ is offering you salvation. It's a gift. It's free. He purchased it. He's saying, here it is. It's free. Take it. And what are most people holding on to? Well, no, that's all right. I'll be water baptized. I'll be okay. I got this log over here, right? No, true repentance is changing your mind about trusting anything else to save you and trusting Jesus Christ. Let go of that log, that whatever it is in your life that you think is getting you to heaven, and trust Jesus Christ to save you. Okay, so we see that Peter wants them to change their mind. That's all good, right? But then this verse says baptize. How do we deal with that? Well, first, let's just clarify this. Go over to Acts chapter 10 first. And let's just see how Peter says this a little bit later. Remember, Scripture can't contradict Scripture. So look at Acts chapter 10. Here Peter is preaching, goes to Cornelius and preaches to him. And then, in verse 42, let's pick it up in 40. 39, I guess, is the gospel, right? 39. And we are witnesses of the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on trees. So we see the death of Christ. Him God raised up, here's the resurrection, on the third day, showing him openly. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one who ordained, he was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever does what? Believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Did you guys catch what was missing in this verse? Baptism. Same writer, right? Why did he forget it here? Simple, because it's not required for the remission of sins. I like Pastor Roxer's example of repentance. He talks about if you wanted to get, let's say we're all going to get on the bus here at church and we're going to go downtown to the baseball game. Opener is next week, right? So let's say we're going to take a bus. So everybody, we got to get on the bus, right? Now, everybody get on the bus and sit down and we're going to go downtown, okay? Is that the same thing as everybody get on the bus, we're going downtown? Get on the bus and sit down, and we're going to go downtown. Can you get on the bus and not sit down? Will you still get downtown? Yep. But if you sit down, it might be a little nicer ride, whatever. It might be what the bus driver wants you to do, right? Just like that, salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Get on the bus. Trust Christ alone for your salvation. That is what gets you to heaven. God does want you to be baptized. He does want you to sit down on the bus. But you don't have to, right? That's not the requirement. The bus is still going to take you downtown. So I hope that helps a little bit. It's I probably didn't say it as well as Pastor Roxer says it. He's very good with this stuff. And then also, we need to look a little bit more carefully at the verbs in Acts 2:38. Here's where a little bit of Greek grammar comes in and some observations that can be made from the Greek. And what's really awesome, again, about the Greek language is the verbs. You have mood, tense, voice, right? This is, so the word repent in the Greek is in the aorist tense, it's in the active voice, and it's in the imperative mood. Aorist, active, imperative, and it's a second person plural verb. So if you're from down south, how do you translate this? Y'all. Y'all repent, right? Y'all change your mind. He's preaching to who? The Jews, right? Peter says, y'all repent, right? Now catch this. The word baptize, same thing, aorist, active, imperative, but now look at the change in person. It's now a third person singular verb. Still an imperative, it's still a command, but it's a third person singular. It is no longer y'all be baptized. It's specific. Who is it specific to? Who is this limiting? Those who repented. Do you see that change? So Pastor Roxer translated it this way. You all repent or change your mind, and let those of you who have changed your mind be baptized. It's still a command. Let. It's a third person, so it doesn't translate well into English, but the imperative is let those who have repented be baptized. So baptism now is only available to those who have repented or changed their mind about Jesus Christ. So now we're getting a little bit closer. We're getting a little more clear on this verse. John at the Washington County Fair is probably just spinning right now, right? You're trying to explain to him Acts 2:38. But there's one more key observation we need to make in this verse. Notice in the verse that it says, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So usually the English word in is translated from the Greek word en, E-N. But in this verse, it's not that Greek word. It is actually the Greek word epi, E-P-I. And that word is usually translated on in Scripture or upon. It's a different preposition. Not in, but upon something. So again, here's another better translation. So a better translation would be baptized upon or resting upon the name of Jesus Christ. So here is Pastor Roxer's translation, PRV, Pastor Roxer's version of this verse. Acts 2:38, all of you repent or change your mind, and let every one of you who has repented be baptized, resting upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully that makes sense. You know, I thought that was just awesome when he taught this to us. It made so much more sense. Because Acts 2:38 is a difficult verse to understand, and it helps to know some of the Greek and to know these observations just so well. Pastor Oxford is very good at this. But again, not only do we need to know the context of the verses that we study, but it's also good to compare Scripture with Scripture, right? Again, we need to see how either similar words were translated or similar ideas are translated. So let's just look at some of the other cases in Acts to clarify that you're not saved by baptism. Let's look at the Ethiopian eunuch. So the Word of God is clear. It teaches us salvation comes first and then baptism. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 8. Turn over there with me, please. Acts chapter 8. We're going to see the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and how was he saved in Acts 26 through 40. In Acts 8, Philip was supernaturally brought into contact with a man from Ethiopia. This man was reading Isaiah 53 and desired an explanation from Philip. After this conversation about the work of Christ on the cross predicted by Isaiah, it is apparent that the Ethiopian had believed. Let's pick up this conversation now in Acts chapter 8, in verses 36 through 38. Pick up the conversation. Now when they had gone down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. Again, we see the question, what hinders me from being baptized? What is the one thing, the requirement to be baptized? You have to believe. And what did he say? "I believe." So they went down and they baptized him. Again, we see that the clear explanation of baptism and the pattern is that you have to hear the Word of God, you have to trust it, trust Jesus Christ, and then you can be baptized. Salvation first, then this public identification with the Savior and in the water baptism ritual. We also see this in Acts chapter 8 in verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Turn back there with me. Actually, I got it right here too. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were" what? "Baptized. And then Simon himself also did" what? "Believe. And then he was baptized." Again, we see that is a pattern in the book of Acts. Again, Acts 16 is the famous story of when Paul is first gone to Philippi and he meets this woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira and a seller of the purple fabrics. She's a worshiper of God, but was listening. So she obviously wasn't a Christian yet. Because then the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful, Lord, come into my house and stay." Lydia was the first convert in Philippi. A little later in Acts 16, we have the story of the Philippian jailer. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." Acts 18, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Again, note the order. So the Apostle Peter did not preach salvation by baptism, but salvation by faith in Jesus Christ apart from rituals. Same thing Peter commanded Cornelius. Peter commanded Cornelius that after the other Gentiles be baptized, only after he had evidence that they were already saved. We see this also in the book of John, the Apostle John. Why is it significant that John does not command water baptism in his book? Because the purpose statement of John is found in John 20:31 again. "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And of course we know Paul's emphasis, right? Paul's emphasis, he wrote the book of Romans, he wrote the book of Corinthians. "For Christ did not send me to baptize," it says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Why was it important that he preached the gospel? Again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Baptism is not the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Baptism is an external work involving physical water and a physical person to administer it. How can this physical work bring about a spiritual solution? This shifts the spotlight, the glory away from Christ and His work and puts it on you. The thief on the cross did not need to be baptized to be saved, and neither do you. Baptism is certainly very important, though. It is one of the two ordinances given to the church, with the other being the Lord's Supper, in which, like I said, we're going to be celebrating here in a couple of minutes. Pastor will be explaining that this ordinance in a few minutes. But just like baptism, participation in this ordinance cannot save you, and it cannot make you spiritual. We cannot add any work or any ritual as a condition of salvation. The Scriptures say no. Salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works and apart from rituals. Turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3. We'll close here tonight. Philippians chapter 3. Perhaps you're here tonight and you thought that your good works or your participation in some church ritual or sacraments make you a Christian. I would like you to carefully consider that these cannot save you, and that you will never be able to earn your way to heaven. Perhaps you've been baptized as an infant or as an adult, and perhaps you do good works or good deeds. Perhaps you're like a believer who used to attend our church here years ago, and you've actually been baptized numerous times. Some of you might not remember him, since he was a fairly quiet and reserved person. However, one particular summer, he wanted to be water baptized. So Pastor asked him to give us his testimony. And in his testimony, he talked about in his past, and I think he was actually Mormon, because he was baptized numerous times. And in the Mormon church, they actually practice baptism for the dead. So this particular guy had been baptized numerous times. And I don't remember all the particulars of his testimony, but somehow he heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was on his way to hell, having been baptized numerous times. And then he quoted in his testimony these verses right here in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8. He was quivering in his speech when he started to read in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. And he read from the King James, remember, because he said that he counts them as dung, that I may win Christ. I'll never forget that testimony, that part of the verse. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've been saved a long time, and you know that works and rituals can't save you. But again, my challenge to you here tonight is, do you know it well enough now to explain it? Will you be ready to give an answer next time God brings John the Baptist into the booth to talk to you? Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you again for today. Thank you again for this evening. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you, God, it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you, God, that we can study it, that if we rightly divide your word, God, it's clear. And we can make sense out of it all, God. Even when some verses are difficult to understand, we just thank you, God, that you can even give us illumination and understanding in the Scriptures. God, we pray again that if there's anyone here who has never been saved, had never given up on themselves, may they change their mind even tonight and trust Christ alone. And for those of us, God, who know this message well, who understand salvation by faith alone, may we be wise, be discerning, and be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. So we again commit this evening to you now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.